Good morning. It's good to see this place fairly full, and that's a real blessing. And we even have some families out of town, and we might actually be pushing capacity if everyone was here, but it is good to be with you this day and every Lord's Day. Today, we're going to be talking about the resurrection, and the title of the message is Christ's Resurrection is the Cornerstone of the Gospel. It's the cornerstone of the gospel. It's the heart of the gospel. If you remove the resurrection, the gospel falls, okay? And there's no substance there. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the cornerstone of the gospel. But before we get started, you might ask yourself, is the resurrection of Christ really true? If you have a television or a cable network or a satellite and you turn on the station and you get the Discovery Channel, you'll probably see any number of shows that will try to say that the resurrection is not true. They explain it away by human reasoning, human philosophy, and a myriad of other things, trying to undermine the biblical truth of the resurrection of Christ. Typically, Time magazine will have something on the cover, is it true, or, you know, we found the bones, or whatever. This year, I searched some of the recent editions, and it looks like they didn't have that on the front cover, but I'm sure it was tucked somewhere inside. I don't read that magazine. But the idea here is to put doubt into the reality of the resurrection of Christ. Last year, the biggest attack on the resurrection of Christ was James Cameron movie, The Lost Tomb of Jesus. Remember, they claimed to have found the tomb of Christ, the very bones of Christ. Here's his tomb. There's attacks on this wonderful truth. And what about you, if you're here today, and maybe you're not a Christian? Maybe you have not yet trusted Christ. Maybe you're asking yourself, is it really true? Is the resurrection true? Why should I believe in Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior? You see, here at this church, we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We believe that the Bible teaches salvation is all of grace through faith, and that's in Christ alone, and it's a gift from God. But how can you be sure that Christianity is not like the other religions of the world? After all, there's a myriad of different religions in this world, right? What makes Christianity different? Why should you believe in Christianity? Is it really a big leap of faith to trust in Christianity versus Buddhism or versus being a Muslim? What's the difference? What's the compelling reason to believe Jesus Christ and His message? What's the motivation? What's the compelling reason? What makes Christianity different, I guess, is what I'm trying to say. It is that our Savior, Jesus Christ, is risen from the dead. That's what makes it different. Okay? He is risen from the dead. We have the testimony of the empty tomb. We have the testimony of hundreds of witnesses. And we have the testimony of transformed lives of the followers of Jesus Christ. So today we're going to be looking in 1 Corinthians 15, and this chapter, if you'll find your place there, is the most extensive treatment on the doctrine of the resurrection that we have in the Bible. The Apostle Paul, as it were, lays down a systematic defense for the doctrine of the resurrection, and really gives an exposition of the truth of the resurrection. He begins with its certainty. He gives all the evidences and so forth. And then in the latter half of the chapter, he talks about its nature. That is, that it will be bodily. He talks about the timing at Christ's return, that everyone will be raised, be resurrected because Christ is resurrected. I submit to you that the doctrine of the resurrection is vital to the gospel itself. John MacArthur said, just as the heart pumps life-giving blood to every part of the body, so the truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of the gospel. You see, without the resurrection of Christ, Christianity would not be any different than all the other religions of the world. You just stack it up along human philosophy and all the other religions of the world. But the resurrection has indeed happened. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Speaking of that bodily resurrection that each will experience. Jesus again and again taught his disciples. During his earthly ministry, he told them, the Son of Man must suffer for 3 days, and then be killed, and then be buried. But then he will rise again. Like it says in Mark 8, he says he'll be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And it's amazing that the disciples did not get this. They were told that again and again and again through the gospel accounts. But it is amazing to consider that this small, really tiny group of followers of Christ, after the resurrection, they had been so despondent and discouraged, yet they were transformed to be the most courageous witnesses and martyrs for the truth of the gospel from that point on. And in a sense, turned the world upside down with the spread of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, beginning from a very small group of men. So these men were transformed. These men had a renewed energy. And what motivated them? What gave them this boldness? It is that their Savior was raised from the dead and He is alive. And He is given as a deposit the Holy Spirit, and that gives them power to take the message forth. The reality that this life is only just a short foretaste of what awaits each of us in glory is another motivation. You might say that the disciples, as it says in Revelation 12, did not love their life unto the death. They had one purpose, and that was the spread of the glorious gospel of Christ. And they knew they would, most of them were killed, martyred for their faith, but their purpose was to spread the gospel. And the idea that because Jesus is raised, you too will be raised if you're trusting in Him to newness of life and experience an eternity in heaven. If you're not trusting in Him, you too will be raised and be judged and sent to hell. Every person will be raised in the last day. In fact, one of the Puritans said, "We are more sure to arise out of our graves than we are out of our own beds." Rest assured, you will be raised from the grave in that day when He comes to judge the living and the dead. Now, the Apostle Paul's purpose in this chapter is not so much to encourage them because the church at Corinth was doubting the resurrection. By all indications, they believed the resurrection of Christ. They had questions about the bodily resurrection. They did not understand the timing and all of that. So by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul, as it were, lays down the foundational precepts and evidences of the resurrection and then goes on to explain. It's a glorious chapter. One of the Scottish preachers from, I was going to say last century, two centuries ago now, in the 1800s, Candlish has a whole volume on it, a whole series of sermons on this chapter alone. What a glorious thing to spend weeks and weeks and months in this chapter just dissecting it. But we're going to, by God's grace, just scrape the surface as we look at the first 11 verses. So my purpose today is that this would be a very simple, practical message. I personally have just been struck again by the vital truths of the gospel and how the resurrection is really the cornerstone of the gospel. Christians need the gospel. If you're sitting here today and you're saying, "Oh, an evangelistic message, oh, the gospel. Didn't we hear the gospel last month?" Christians need the gospel, and I know you all know that. We need that so our faith can be encouraged and strengthened and that we might grow in greater appreciation for what our Savior has done on our behalf. We should never grow tired of hearing the gospel. So, I have 3 points today, and we're going to read the text, verses 1 to 11. Follow along with me, please. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you were saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And after that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, as one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, So we preach, and so you believed. So our first point is the gospel is meaningless without the doctrine of the resurrection, verses 1 to 4. That is, it's empty, it's shallow, it's lacking substance. It's like a donut. My son Cliff went to some donut shop and brought a bunch of donuts last week, and we try to avoid those, but they all had icing, some of them like a quarter inch thick, this donut shop that's been around. The gospel without the resurrection is like a donut without icing. It's just dry. It's missing something. Or it's like a three-legged stool that you've removed one of the legs and you've got two legs there. It's not sturdy. It's not complete. It's missing something. So the gospel is meaningless without the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, the Church of Christ has believed and preached this message from the time of Christ. In verses 1 and 2, we see this here. The church at Corinth had many problems. You all are aware of that, and we won't go into those problems, but yet the Apostle Paul, in the very first verse here, can say, I made known to you, brethren. He calls them brothers in Christ. He doesn't doubt their salvation. Though they had problems, though they were confused on things, he calls them brethren. I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you. Paul reminds those in Corinth that the resurrection is a vital part of the gospel, and he says that he preached to them. He says that they received it, and that they were indeed standing in this truth. That's a great praise coming from the Apostle Paul. And then, notice he says in verse 2, by which also you are saved. A better translation might be that they had been saved. It's a perfect passive. This is something that God has done. Paul preached it. They've received it. They're standing in it. But God is the one that brings salvation through effectual calling. And notice he says, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, we are not saved by how well we hold fast. Now, I know some of you are saying, thank God for that. Because we tend to waver. We're like sheep. We can wander. We can go back and forth. We might be saved today and unsaved tomorrow if that were the case. We're not saved by how well we hold fast. We're saved by grace through faith alone. And that is His work in us. And we need not doubt it. But yet, it is those who are holding fast, that is the evidence that they have indeed been saved. If you see someone holding fast, that's the proof that you know they're saved. That is, you'll know them by their fruits. Remember the parable of the soils, the sower. The seed is scattered, and some there's little signs of life, but when persecution comes, they wither and they fall away. But it's the one that fell on good soil, that fruit abounds 30-fold, 60, and 100. Different measures of fruit for different people in their individual calling. Not everybody has 100-fold fruit, but there is some fruit. And so you'll know them by their fruit. Our Lord told many parables and stories regarding this, the fishing net and how the bad fish were thrown away, the good fish were kept, the parable of the 10 virgins. And so this is the evidence of who are holding fast. We're not saved based on how well we hold fast, but certainly as we see our brethren holding fast to the gospel, we can rest assured that God is working in them and has saved them. Well, in verses 3 and 4, This is glorious here. The fundamental facets of the gospel are really listed here by the Apostle Paul. Now he says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. This is a word in the original. It comes from paradosis, the idea of handing down tradition. It's the same phrase that we looked at in Thessalonians when we went through that. And it's referred to the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. For what I received, this I handed to you. It's an authoritative reception of divine truth that is extended out. And so he delivered what he also had received. This authoritative teaching which came from God. Now, in this particular case, the fundamentals of the gospel, the fundamental facets, when did he receive this? Was Paul one of the 12? No. Was he one of the followers of Jesus during his earthly ministry? No. Paul was converted a couple years after Christ's ascension. But we know from the book of Galatians, it says, I neither received it from man, nor was taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. Christ supernaturally revealed to him the truths of the gospel, even the truths of the Lord's Supper. All of these things were received by Paul from Christ. Now, what he had received, the Apostle Paul had communicated. He says, I delivered unto you. And it's almost as though verses 3, 4, and 5 make up a primitive creed of some sort. There's the four that's there, if you notice here, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, again, according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and the 12. And so if some believe that this is probably makes up something of a primitive creed that the early church had. But I want you to notice, let's look at these one by one. He says, Christ died for our sins. He died for our sins. First of all, if He's dying in the place of our sins, this implies His sinlessness. Okay? This implies that He was sinless. And notice Paul refers to Jesus as Christ through here. He used the messianic title for Jesus. And the word for in the original has the idea of standing in the place of, instead of. You might translate it that He died instead of our sins or in place of our sins. That's the force of the original, instead of. And so this expression shows us that Jesus was both our representative on the one hand, but also our substitute. He's representing us, but then He jumps over and says, I'm going to die instead of the sinner because of my great love for God's people who He has given to Him. Simply put, He took our place by dying on the cross. And notice Paul says two times here, according to the Scriptures, according to the Old Testament Scriptures, the New Testament canon had not been put together yet. And so places like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 16, the list could go on of Old Testament passages that point to Messiah when He comes to die for sinners. And He died for our sins, Paul says. But then secondly, he says that He was buried. A very important aspect. That is, He was actually dead. He wasn't almost dead and had a straw to suck a little bit of air, like some try to explain away. There was a crack in the stone, so there was oxygen and all that. He was dead. He died. He died. And He was buried. Paul identifies the believers with baptism. Remember, when we're baptized, we die with Him and we rise to newness of life. A beautiful picture spiritually as we die to sin and we're raised to newness to life in Christ. So He died for our sins and He was buried. And then thirdly, He was raised on the third day. Raised on the third day. Now, our English translations miss the force of the original here. The words died and buried that we just looked at, the first two that's, are simply in the past tense. It's the aorist tense. But the word raised here is in the perfect tense. You might say, well, so what? Okay, you're losing me. Move on. Well, it's very important because it indicates something that happened in the past, just like the aorist tense, but the results which are effective going into the future. They have lasting relevance for the present. And that is that He was raised from the dead and He continues to live His life perpetually in a resurrected state. It's not something that happened in the past and is over. It happened in the past and its results continue on into the future, to put it simply. And so, a little nuance there that, again, strengthens our faith here. So, He was raised from the dead. And in Psalm 16, what does it say? For you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. It's the very verse that Peter uses in the Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. Now, two times Paul says, I confess I've read over this many times, according to the Scriptures in verses 3 and in verses 4. I think the emphasis here is that the Old Testament Scriptures not only state the fact of this, but that it predicted this and that it has indeed come to pass. All of this is according to the Scriptures. All of this is according to God's plan, predeterminate plan, as Peter would say in that great sermon in Acts 2. So Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 16, Zechariah, the list goes on. And Peter and Paul and Jesus quote these Old Testament passages as being fulfilled in his death and burial and resurrection. After all, we know that all of Scripture points to Christ in one way or another. We looked at this last week at a Bible study that I led in Exodus chapter 12. But remember in Luke 24, you've got the discouraged disciples going around on the road to Emmaus. And what does Jesus say? He says, "O foolish men, slow to heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken." These are followers of Christ, yet they're slow to heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the Scriptures. There is so much that we just have a blind eye to. There's so much that when we're dull, we lack seeing Christ jump off of every page of Scripture. But it is there. It's according to the Scriptures, as he says here, in the very words of our Lord, beginning with Moses to the prophets. The whole Old Testament is pointing to Christ and has been fulfilled with his coming, the incarnation, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Now, it is no secret in our day that the doctrine of the resurrection is being attacked vehemently, as it has throughout church history. This is such a precious doctrine. It's the heart of the gospel, really. If Christ's still in the grave, we're still in our sins, our faith is useless. That's verses 12 to 20 we can look at next time. He goes on and on there. But it's the heart of the gospel. And so, therefore, Satan will love to attack this if he can cast doubt in you young people. When you go to school, when you enter the college, when you have that professor that just sneers and mocks at the truths of the Bible and says, nobody believes in that. You're a fool if you believe that book. The peer pressure is going to be there. And all of your friends will agree with the professor and you could be the only one there to say, but I believe it. You're going to have to remain strong. You have to expect these attacks. You want to testify to the Lord and Him changing your life. Same could be said of denying the deity of Christ or any other doctrine. You see, if you remove the resurrection, you remove the life-giving power of the gospel. You remove the heartbeat of the gospel. If you remove the resurrection, you've removed the deity of Christ. You've removed the reality that we have eternal life with Him. All of that is eliminated. In fact, look at verse 19 with me. Verse 19 says, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of most men to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead," he says. You see, if we're hoping in this life only, we're of most men to be pitied or miserable. It's the same word as Revelation 3 and verse 17, talking about the Laodiceans that we're going to get to. It's a miserable state. Of most men, most miserable, if you're only hoping in this life only. But the fact is that Christ is raised, and that we have a bright hope because of it. You see, liberals say that it's only His Spirit that was raised. They deny, you know, they kind of go in the middle of the road. Well, yes, He raised, but it was His Spirit. It kind of appeared like a body, you know, there was this and that. All the explanations, they go on and on. But yet, all four gospel writers give extensive treatment to the reality of the death and the resurrection of Christ. In the Gospel of John alone, the last third to a half of it is the last week of our Lord and the resurrection accounts. And they all testify to the reality of an empty tomb and witnesses seeing this. And so as the attacks would be raged and as they would try to explain things away, it boils down to, do you believe that this is God's holy word? This is infallible. It's inspired by Him. It cannot lie. He had a real physical body that could be touched. He could be recognized by His disciples. He even ate broiled fish. Okay, He had a real body. Somehow He transcended time and space where He went through a door and He's God. He's able to do that. The Bible is silent on those details. But He had a physical body. And we must believe that. And most importantly, Christ's physical resurrection is proof that God the Father was satisfied with the death of his son. You see, the Apostle Paul in Romans says that he was raised for our justification. Romans chapter 4, a glorious chapter on justification, a very important part of what we believe. And so the sin question is taken care of. In verse 17 it says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Real atonement has been made. When Christ was on the cross and He said, Tetelestai, it is finished. When He said that, God the Father raising Him from the dead was as though He was saying, yes, it is done. He raised Him from the dead as a proof to all that the Father was satisfied with the sacrifice of His own dear Son. If Christ is not raised, our hope is in vain. Again, if we've hoped in this life only, we're of most men to be pitied. Well, let's move on to verses 5 to 11. We've seen that if Christ is not raised, the gospel is meaningless. It loses its power. Now the truth of the resurrection is verified by many witnesses. And it says here in verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And he appeared to James and all the apostles. It is a historical fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Now, it's surprising that those whom he appeared to, and notice that word appeared is typically what's used, oftentimes they didn't recognize him right away. Do you remember what Mary thought he was? A gardener, right? And remember the disciples in Luke's account of the message I preached over here, the same account, but in Luke, they supposed him to be a ghost or a spirit. Okay, it's amazing that they didn't really immediately recognize who he was. Even the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, they did not recognize him at first. But we have the testimony of all of these witnesses. And what does the Bible say? Let every fact be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Well, we have hundreds of witnesses. And it begins with Cephas, which is Peter. Right? In verse 5, he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Cephas, in Luke 24:34, it says, the Lord is really risen and has appeared to Simon. And then the 12, it says, appeared to the 12. Again, that's a common term referring to the disciples in general. It may not have been 12. We know Judas was gone, right? And so, but it was the followers of Christ, probably more than 12. But that's a general term, and it refers to those resurrection day appearances and that 1 week later, probably the earlier part of the 40 days. And then it says to over 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. Paul is writing some 20 years later. So some may have remained, may still have been alive. We don't know when this happened. Scripture does not record this for us. We know there was 120 gathered in Acts 1, right, before he ascended. We just don't know, but we believe it. Then he goes on, he says, James, he appeared to James. Now, why is James mentioned here? That's rather odd, isn't it? Which James is this? It's not either of the disciples. There were two named James. It's the half-brother of our Lord, I think. And I think that's a valid assumption because of Acts chapter 1 and those opening chapters of Acts and the prominent role that he would have in the early church and in the Jerusalem church. And so it's emphasized here. Also, it says, at least we know 6 months before the crucifixion, his brothers did not believe him, right? Even Christ's own brothers did not believe him. So I think there's emphasis being made here that he is indeed a believer and obviously was a prominent had a prominent position in the early church. And then it says, in all the apostles, likely referring to the ascension that we have recorded in Acts chapter 1. We're not going to look at that. So suffice it to say that it has been verified by hundreds of witnesses. Okay, many have saw him. He is not in the grave. And these other religions like Buddhism that he's passed away and he's dead, and the idea, the teaching that there's extinction of self at death, there's no hope in that. The same with Muhammad. We have a mosque right next door here where thousands come to worship, or 1,500 men, they call it worship. And they come, and then they go to, some of them go to Mecca, right, to the grave of Muhammad. And what do they go there for? To mourn his death. But Christians celebrate the life of their Savior. They're not celebrating the resurrection of Muhammad, the life of Muhammad. They're mourning his death. But Christians celebrate the resurrection of Christ every Lord's Day, at every baptism, as we see another soul saved and rising to newness of life, which that baptism is a picture of. The victory of our Lord over the grave and death. O death, where is your sting? It is taken away because of what he has accomplished. Paul demonstrates his own unworthiness of an apostle in verses 8 to 11. Just look at it briefly. He says there, and last of all, as to one untimely born. The idea there, the word untimely born is a word like an aborted fetus that he uses in the original. It's as though he's born at the wrong time here. And I think it's demonstrating his humility, especially in verses 9 to 11, where he says, I'm the least of all the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle. Why? Because he persecuted the church. He persecuted the very light in which now he's defending. He was the church's most vehement enemy, and now he's promoting the truth of the gospel of Christ. So we see Paul's life completely transformed here. And the Apostle Paul never doubted his apostleship, but it was always marked by humility, always marked by an amazement that why would the Lord choose me? But yet he did. 1 Timothy chapter 1 is a good place, another place to look at that. So the grace given to him at his calling was the same grace that motivated him to faithful service and doing what all that God has called him to do as the great apostle. He was such a persecutor of the church that we have recorded in Acts, and yet he became its greatest defender. Well, we've seen the resurrection is the cornerstone of the gospel. It's verified by eyewitnesses. And now, lastly, I'd like to consider faithful living in light of the resurrection. And this should hopefully bring some practical application, and then we'll have a final concluding remarks. But first of all, victorious living in Christ because he is risen. Living and victoriously in the risen Christ. That is, there's no more enslavement to sin. Before you come to Christ, before you're a Christian, you are enslaved. You are shackled. That's all you can do. And so you see addictions to any number of things. We could list 20. But that power of sin has been broken and the chains shattered on either side. And there's a transformed life now. And this life is but a deposit of the one to come. And now we realize that we have life in Christ and our hope is in Christ, but our hope is really in the life to come when we will be with him face to face. That's where we're going. We're exiles in this land. We're but pilgrims in this world. This life is but a grave that we're in for a short time, and then we come and we're risen to real life in heaven. We're exiles. We're strangers in this world. And that's why we thrive on true Christian fellowship. And that's why it's so important to get together as a church and to get together for studies throughout the week, to encourage one another, mutually encourage one another. We thrive on fellowship. It's important. And as sweet as it is to have the brethren here, to have great and good friends and family that fear the Lord, as sweet as that is, in a sense we're still homesick as we long for heaven and as we long to see our Savior, who we love and who we believe, though we have not seen him with our eyes. We see him in Scripture. We have not seen him with our eyes. We long to be with him. And that's where we're going, as we're pilgrims in this land. We can't have all of our satisfaction in this life only. This life is but a vapor. This life is here today, gone tomorrow. And so our satisfaction is a moderate satisfaction. He gives us food and drink and the church and each other. He gives us all of these things so that we can have joy and we can have fullness of joy. But we won't have complete joy until we're with him in heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. This world is not your home. So the Christian lives one like he's an exile. He's called to deny self. He's called to not be served, but to serve others. He's called to suffer for Christ's sake. And it can be very lonely in that path and during this exile. Though you have a spouse, though you have the brethren, it can be very lonely. Paul went through so much, beaten and struck down and left for dead, and yet he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us." You see, we long for the land of glory. We long to see Christ face to face. We want to see Him. We want to be with Him. We want to go to the celestial city where there is perfect peace and where we will be with our Savior, where we can experience the love of God in its fullest measure, when our hearts will just melt, as it were, because we're seeing Christ face to face, never to be separated again. I hope you long for that day. And see, it's the hope of the resurrection, it's the truth of the resurrection that gives us this hope. And that's what we're longing for, because this life is hard. This life is difficult. It's not easy going out and fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil, and dealing with co-workers and foul language and all of this thing, and billboards and perversion just coming upon you, and all of this thing trying to pull you and shape you into the world. And so to be a pilgrim and to be an exile is one of loneliness. It's one of a longing for heaven. C.H. Spurgeon says, "A fish can more easily drink the oceans dry than we can ever exhaust the love of God in heaven." He goes on and says, "So drink away, little fish, because you will never drink all of it dry above. Soak in the love of God for you. Soak it in, living with a real hope because of the truth of the resurrection." And then in this life, there's this tension of the already and the not yet. It's, we have these things in reality now, but they're but deposits. They're here, but they're not really fully consummated. And in that day, they will be. We have these good deposits of the Holy Spirit and joy unspeakable and the hope that He grants us. We have this assurance and hope. Again, look in verses 19 and 20 with me. "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." If your hope is in this life and amassing riches in this life and having a nice retirement and collecting seashells in Florida, and that's your life, you're miserable. You've got nothing beyond that. But Christ has been raised, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now He has been raised. Your faith is not in vain. Your sins are indeed forgiven. The Christian's joy is one of the fullest joy, one that the world cannot understand. There's power in the gospel because Christ is raised. All of our sins have been buried and forgiven in the grave with Christ. Christ as an acceptable sacrifice from God the Father. And so now Christ has been raised. Now we have this hope. Now there's no condemnation in Jesus. And this is true of every child of God in this world. No condemnation in Christ. Your salvation and the inheritance of heaven is secure. And again, having this longing for heaven, it's a wonderful hope. It's a sanctified hope. It's one that should keep our hearts in check. Read Richard Baxter's wonderful work on heaven. It's a hope that does not fade away. When we will worship Him in purity and adoration, when we will serve Him, when we will, as we learned last week, when we, in a very real way, we will be ruling with Him. And it will be a grand discovery of the character of God throughout all of eternity. And again, like Spurgeon said, you'll never exhaust the love of God. Is this what you're longing for? You see, this life is but a vapor. It's here today, gone tomorrow. It's that is forever. Millions and millions of years will have passed, and but the first grain of sand in the time clock of eternity. Then we will have a perfect, sinless disposition. No more temptation. No more struggles. As Edwards would call heaven, a world of love. It's a place that you should long for. And it's a place that you should think about often to help you through this life, to encourage one another, to love and good deeds. Psalm 16, right after that phrase of not allowing the Holy One to undergo decay, it's interesting. He says the next verse, "In thy presence is fullness of joy, and in thy right hand there are pleasures forever." You see, it's as though my granddaughter's with us. You know, we're feeding her solids, and the little baby spoon's about, you know, I don't know, an eighth of a teaspoon or something. It's as though he spoon feeds us here, just a little taste, foretaste of heaven. But there it will be with a large soup ladle, overflowing with the love of God. Well, let's draw some concluding thoughts and then close. Maybe you're feeling as though you're not living a life very victoriously in Christ today. Maybe you're one that feels weak and battered and beat up by the world. Maybe you're one that wants to long for heaven more. You need to go to Him and ask Him for grace to strengthen you, to change your heart, to reprioritize your life maybe in some cases, to put off certain things, to restructure your time. You see, He knows the frailty of the human condition. He understands the weakness of our mind when we even go on our knees and sometimes myself even on my face on the floor to pray, to remove all distractions, and still distractions abound. He knows the weakness of our flesh. He understands the weakness of our mind. He understands that our affections are waning at times. He knows that we're double-minded. But He's given Christ as a great high priest who's been tempted in all ways as we are and yet was without sin. He knows the struggle that we experience fighting sin. He knows that our strength is weak. And so we go to Him and we ask for renewed grace. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Literally, at just the right time is when that grace comes. So go to Him afresh. And there is a day coming for Christians when all pain will be removed. The struggle, the tears, the fears, the difficulties of this life, the trials will all pass away. Why? Because of the resurrection of Christ. Because if He is raised, we too shall be raised with Him in glory. No more fears, forever with the Lord. Martin Luther said, "I would not trade 1 minute of heaven for hundreds of years of riches in this life." 1 minute of heaven. Can you say that with the great reformer? Think about that as you would leave. Think about that later today. You see, we should have heaven such a framework in our mind that it just doesn't even compare to this life. And in this Disneyland of America, we get so comfortable with our comfortable recliners and couches and vacations and condos and all the things that we have that we start to think, well, I don't know, maybe a few hundred years here might be appetizing. No. You need to understand what heaven is, being removed from this body of sin and being with your Savior face to face. Now, if you are here today and you have not repented of your sin and confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, do it today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation, and it's a risen Christ, one who is alive that invites you, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest." You might say, "I'm still trying to find out what I'm on earth for. What is my calling in life?" You're called to glorify God. The Bible says that. And you cannot do that if you do not know Him. So come to Him today. Listen to Acts 17, and I close with this verse. Two things are there. That Christ will indeed coming to judge the world. And why? Because He raised Him from the dead. Listen to Acts 17. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." Come to Him today. Be His friend, not His enemy. He will accept you. Come to Him as you are. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that You hear the prayers that come from a sincere heart, cries of mercy, cries of help. Even Peter, as he was sinking in the water, "Help me, Lord." And your hand was there. Lord, how I pray that if there's any here that do not know you, you would be merciful, that you would extend the hand, as it were, metaphorically, and that there would be cries of repentance, asking for cleansing and renewal. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us who are here, who have trusted and who have been believers for some time. Lord, that we would have such a longing for heaven and that we would have such an appreciation for the death and resurrection of our Savior that has made that possible, that our lives would reflect that and how we live. Help us to be bright lights to a dying world around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.